a matter of fact, Jesus warned us about saying to somebody, "Thou fool." And we can't call other people a fool, because there is in each of us, every single one of us, a little bit of foolishness. And so the kettle can't call the pot black, can it? We have no right to call people fools. But you see, God is perfect. God is infinite. God is absolutely righteous and holy. And beside him, we all look rather pathetic and foolish. And God has every right to tell us so. God has a right to call us fools if he so desires. Because beside him, we surely look rather foolish. Did you know there are nearly 200 references to fools and foolishness in the Bible? There are many different words used to describe fools. The original languages of the scripture have many shades of meaning, and there are many different words with different shades of meaning to describe fools. For instance, one of them means self-confident. Trust is fully in oneself. There are other words that mean empty, thick-headed, thoughtless, unwise, unintelligent. There are some words that have the idea of being dull or senseless or just plain stupid. There's one Greek word I think we'll all recognize. It's the word moros, from which we get our English word moron. And it's translated in some passages of Scripture, a fool. I would like to discuss three categories of fools this morning, all found in the Word of God, and unfortunately, all found in the world today. I don't know if there are any fools in these categories present in our service this morning. But if there are, then we ought to know God's evaluation of our lives. We ought to be able to see ourselves as God sees us, so we can also learn from the Word of God how to correct it so we don't leave here the same fools we came in. And the first category of fool is found in the book of Psalms. Psalm 14, verse 1. Would you turn there, please, in your Bible? Psalm 14, verse 1, where we learn that the atheist is a fool. The first category of fool in the Scripture is the atheist. Psalm 14, verse 1. Before I say anything about the psalm, let me share with you the fact that there are two psalms in the Psalter that are almost identical. If you read Psalm 14 and then turned to Psalm 53 and read it, you would be astounded to find that it is almost identical. There are a few little things changed for emphasis, but basically the Psalms say exactly the same thing. David wrote both of them, and evidently he wrote them at different times, but remembered what he had written the first time and just nearly repeated except for a few little ideas. And they both begin exactly the same. Psalm 14:1 and Psalm 53:1 say, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." The person who claims belligerently and boldly, "There is no God," is a fool, according to the Scriptures. The fool hath said in his heart. The word heart in the Bible not only is used of the seat as the seat of affections or emotions, as we normally use it, but it is oftentimes used as the seat of the intellect and of the will as well. In other words, it sometimes refers to the whole personality, intellect, emotions, and will. And for a person to come to the convinced conclusion in his mind and in his heart that God does not exist, God says, is the height of idiocy. The atheist, God says, is a simpleton. That's what the Hebrew word here literally means. Nabal, it means a simpleton. One who's devoid of all good common sense. He's a fool who says, "I boldly declare there is no God." Now maybe the atheist would come back with the answer, "Why? After all, I can't see God. And if I can't see him, how do I know he exists?" Well, we've all heard some very simple and pertinent illustrations to make that sound as foolish as it really is. You can't see wind either, but you believe it's there. You can't see electricity either, but you believe it's there, don't you? You believe in wind and you believe in electricity because while you can't see them, they reveal themselves in various ways. We see evidences of their existence. We see leaves swirling. We see trees bending. And we believe there is such a thing as wind, even though we can't see it. We see a light shining, a globe glowing. And while we cannot see electricity, that revelation, that manifestation, that evidence of it is there, and so we believe in electricity. And if you don't believe in it, unscrew the bulb and stick your finger in the socket. And then any man who doesn't believe in electricity then is a fool. The evidence is there. We believe in it because we see the evidence. We believe in God because He reveals Himself. I can't stand up here this morning and tell you I can prove the existence of God. Nobody can prove the existence of God. But I can stand up here this morning and tell you unequivocally that there are evidences all around us that God exists. He has demonstrated and revealed Himself in such conclusive ways that anybody who has the audacity to say there is no God is nothing less than a fool, according to the authority of God's Word Himself. Now, God has revealed Himself in a number of different ways. I'd like to share just a few of those with you this morning. I'm sure you've been through them before, but let's just remind ourselves of some of the evidences as an encouragement to believers and as a challenge to unbelievers. God reveals Himself, first of all, in nature. Turn over a few pages to Psalm 19, where we read, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech." In other words, every day this message is there in the skies. "And night unto night showeth knowledge." Every night the declaration of God's existence is there in the heavens. God is revealing Himself through His creation. Verse 3, "There is no speech nor language." There's no place on earth. There isn't any corner of the globe where any little tribe that speaks their own little dialect exists. There is no place on earth, no speech nor language, where their voice is not heard. That is, where the evidence of God's creation is not constantly there, attesting to the fact that there's a God above who made all these things. The Apostle Paul adds his inspired testimony to this same idea in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. Romans 1:20, Paul writes, "For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhood," or deity, "so that the world is without excuse." Every man can look to the creation and say there must be a higher being, a personal God who made all this, and He is all-powerful and He is divine. Every man can see that from the creation, from the composition of the atom, to the design of a leaf, to the arrangement of the universe. We see perfection and precision. And the evidence of a master designer is all around us. And no intelligent person can deny it. No intelligent person would deny that a house has a designer and a builder, is there? You see a house, you know somebody designed it and somebody built it. Yet there are some people who profess to be very intelligent, who say that the universe, something supremely more intricate and precise and perfect than a house, the universe has no designer or builder. People who call themselves intelligent actually say that. God illustrates the whole thing to us in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 4. He says, "For every house has a builder, and He that built all things is God. It's just as plain and simple as that. And the person who denies it is a fool. There were two college professors serving in the same university. And one of them was in the science department of the university. One of them was a Christian and one of them was an atheist. And they often debated the relative merits of their particular point of view. And the atheist would boldly proclaim that the universe just happened. There was no all-powerful mind behind its creation. It just happened. One day he walked into the classroom of the Christian professor, and he saw on his desk a miniature solar system, as we've all seen in museums and planetariums and so on. And it was run by electricity, and it was beautifully moving, and every planet was moving around the sun in perfect synchronization. And the atheistic professor looked at it a moment. He said, "Hey, that's real good. Who made that?" And the Christian said, "Nobody. It just happened." And he got the point, you see. Somebody obviously created that beautiful little miniature solar system. It had to be. We all know that. We're all intelligent enough to know that somebody made it. And yet, the people who consider themselves to be most intelligent of all, you know, the super intellectuals, tell us that it all just happened. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. God also reveals himself in history. Trace the history of nations and see the hand of God. See how wicked nations are destroyed by other nations until the cup of their own iniquity is filled, and then their own downfall occurs. Trace it in its cycle through history, bearing out what God said in Proverbs 14:34. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to a people. Compare the history of Israel. Notice how when they walked in God's ways, they defeated other nations far greater than themselves. Notice also that how when they walked in their own ways, they were persecuted by other peoples, some of whom were not as powerful as they. Compare two world wars and just try to imagine in your own mind what world history books would have been like had the outcome of those, either one of those world wars, been different than what it was. And you will be forced to the absolute conclusion that the Most High God ruleth in the kingdoms of men, even as King Nebuchadnezzar discovered in his day. And only a fool could deny it. Yesterday morning in the men's prayer meeting, we're reading Psalm 75. Verse 7 says, "But God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another." I think it would be a good idea if you went and voted on November 7th. But don't forget this. God is the one who establishes the heads of government. He's the one who decides who's going to be put up and who's going to be put down. He rules in the kingdoms of men. And the evidence is right in your history book. Just read history. And if you cannot see the hand of God, God says you're a fool. Third, there is in every one of us a conscience, an intuitive belief in some higher power to whom we are responsible. And while the concept of who that God is may differ among different cultures and peoples, and while the concept of what that God requires of us may vary in different parts of the world and among different social structures, that sense of responsibility to some higher being is there in all peoples. Men have destroyed it, but the only way they've been able to destroy it is by continual and persistent education. They have to educate it out of people. And when they stop educating them into atheism, that concept of God comes right back in. You can't get rid of it, except by keeping on educating it out. Keeping on telling people, there is no God, there is no God, there is no God, until they hear it so many times over, they believe it. But stop saying it for a little while, and it's right there again. You can't get rid of it. There is in all men the intuitive knowledge that there is a God above who made all things and to whom I am responsible. Fourth, the Scripture is another evidence that God exists. We have in our possession a supernatural book through which God has revealed himself. Its miraculous composition by more than 40 different men on 3 different continents over a period of 1,500 years. Yet one book, consistent, uncontradictory, with one key figure and one purpose, one theme, and one way of salvation. A miraculously composed book, historically accurate to the nth degree, which contains miraculous fulfillments of prophecy, which has demonstrated a miraculous and amazing preservation, though men and kingdoms have tried to destroy it. Not only that, it has within it transforming power, for God takes these words and uses them to change men's lives. And that book is an evidence that there's a God who gave it. It claims to be a message from God. 2 Timothy 3:16, we read, all Scripture is God-breathed. And in 2 Peter 1:21, men wrote this Scripture as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. It's a supernatural book, and it bears all the marks of such. And while some have tried to find errors and contradictions, there's a plausible explanation for every alleged contradiction. When a man studies it objectively and honestly and unbiased, he has to admit it's the Word of God, and there's a God above who inspired it, and only a fool would deny it. Fifth, the greatest evidence that God exists is the person of Jesus Christ. This is the highest and most profound evidence. Over in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we read, God, who at various times and various manners spoke in time past by the fathers, or unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. God has spoken, my friend, and he's spoken through Jesus Christ. How else can we account for the miracle of Christ but that he was God in flesh and came to earth to reveal God? No man hath seen God at any time, wrote the Apostle John, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath revealed him. And the person of Jesus Christ is evidence that there is a God above. How else can we account for his miraculous birth, for his sinless life, for his substitutionary death, for his powerful resurrection, for his glorious ascension into heaven? How else can we account for the fact that one man, born in an obscure part of ancient Asia, who lived only 33 years and never left the land of his birth and never wrote a book personally, yet he affected the entire world for literally millenniums to come? You can't explain that through any human means. And the man who rejects it and denies it, God says, is a fool. Only a fool could deny God's revelation in Jesus Christ. Yet many do. Atheism is one of the dominant philosophies of the 20th century, and it's growing day by day. More and more people have the audacity to say there is no God. What fools! Do they know everything? Could not God exist in a sphere of knowledge outside of their pale of knowledge? Couldn't he? And if they say I know everything and I know there is no God, what they're really doing is elevating themselves to the position of God. And that makes them doubly foolish. Unless they're willing to say, I know everything, they cannot say unequivocally there is no God, because God might exist outside their knowledge. God says he knows why people say there is no God. Look back at Psalm 14 for a moment, will you? The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. they are corrupt. They have done abominable works, and there is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God, and they are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. They deny God because they want to live like they please. They want to do what they want to do. And if they acknowledge God, then they have to admit a responsibility to Him, and they don't want to do that. So the easiest thing is to say there is no God. What fools. But you know, I've discovered something in my ministry. There are many people who are not intellectual atheists. They don't say there is no God, who are nevertheless practicing atheists. They live their lives like there is no God. They won't say there is no God, but they just go on and live their lives apart from Him and ignore Him. Shut Him out of their lives. They're just as foolish. God is real. God is alive. God is knowable. And there is no satisfaction nor fulfillment in this life apart from a personal relationship to the living God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And apart from a complete submission to His will. I'm afraid there are some practicing atheists, even numbered among fundamental Christians, who have not permitted God to have His will in their lives and touch certain areas of their lives that He wants to control. And that's every bit as foolish as the man who says there is no God. Well, I want you to turn over in your Bible, please, to the Gospel of Matthew, and let's look at the second category of fools. Matthew 7. This is the story of two builders, each one building a house. They may have been very much alike in many ways, except for the foundation. Jesus said in verse 24, Matthew 7, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man who built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." They may have been exact duplicates, may have been in a track, you know, and every one was a carbon copy of the other. I don't know. Just the same, except they were built on a different kind of a foundation. And I know how important this is because we just graded a lot. We had to have a compaction report, and they had to come and find out how much sand was in the soil. Because you're not supposed to build a house on sand in this county. And I'm glad about that because if I had, God says I'd have been a fool. And I don't want to be in that category, so I'm glad they made me build it on solid soil. But now, what does the rock foundation picture in this parable? That's the thing we want to know. Jesus really doesn't tell us in this story, but there are other places in the Bible where we get a hint. For instance, the Apostle Paul said, "For no other foundation can be laid than that which is laid, even Jesus Christ." Paul said Jesus was the foundation. Many times in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, Jesus Christ is called a rock. 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul said, "The rock that followed the children of Israel in the wilderness was Christ." Now, what are you supposed to do with this rock who is Jesus Christ? Can you keep your finger in Matthew 7 and turn over for a moment to Romans 9, please? Romans 9, 33. The Apostle Paul is quoting Isaiah 28:16. In other words, this is something that was known all the way back in the Old Testament, and the Jews of Jesus' day knew it. Jesus didn't have to tell them what to do with a rock. They knew what to do with a rock. Isaiah told them, and they were men of the Old Testament. They knew it. Now listen, Romans 9:33, as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." What are you supposed to do with a rock? You're supposed to believe in it. You're supposed to put your trust in Jesus Christ, who is himself the rock. The Jews didn't understand that. They thought their good works would get them to heaven. But the scripture says we must first entrust our lives to Jesus Christ and believe on him for salvation. That's what it takes to get to heaven. Then we build on that foundation. And any other foundation is like quicksand, and only a fool would build a house on quicksand. That's exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 7:26. Everyone who heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a fool who built his house upon the sand. But wait a minute, you say. That looks like our salvation is based on what we do or don't do. Every man that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them. Salvation is by works here, not by faith. No, Jesus didn't believe in salvation by works. Don't let anybody fool you on that particular issue. Over in John 6:28 and 29, when the Jews came to Jesus and said, "What must we do to work the works of God?" Jesus clarified it very plainly. He said, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom God hath sent." Salvation is not by works, it's by faith in Jesus Christ. But what Jesus is saying in this parable of the two builders in Matthew 7 is that obedience to him is the one thing that reveals whether or not you have really trusted him as your own personal Savior. But he's also saying, and don't forget it, that the foundation of our life building is the most important part of the building. And the foundation is Jesus Christ. Have you trusted him? Are you building on him? Or are you building on the quicksand of religion? Religion, which is the idea that we can somehow please God through our good works. The religionist is a fool, Jesus says. And unless you're building upon Jesus Christ, God says, you're a fool. Are you doing good works? Fine. Praise the Lord. God bless you. Why are you doing them? That's what we need to know. If you're doing good works because you think your good works will help assure you a place in heaven, that's building on the sand of empty religion. And God says it's foolish. Or God says that if you trust Jesus Christ, you're building on the rock. If you're doing your good works because you trusted the Savior and you love him and you want to demonstrate that love for him and do his will, then that's building on the rock, Christ Jesus. And that's true Christianity. Religion will never get you to heaven, but Jesus Christ will. And it's foolish to try to get there any other way. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Well, in the few minutes we have left, will you turn over to Luke chapter 12, please? Luke chapter 12. God says the atheist is a fool. God says the religionist is a fool. In Luke chapter 12, God says the materialist is a fool. And this third fool is revealed in Luke 12 while the Lord Jesus was teaching a multitude of people one day. While he was teaching some very important things, a man butts right in, just breaks right in rudely as if he never even heard what Jesus was saying. Verse 13, one of the company said unto him, "Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me." And Jesus said unto him, "Man, who hath made me a judge or a divider over you?" He said unto them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesseth." Christ implies that life for this man consisted of things, that he was guilty of covetousness. And I'm afraid some Christians today would be guilty of the same accusation. And the Lord Jesus tells a story to illustrate some great spiritual truths, particularly about materialism. The story begins in verse 16. "And he spoke a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no place to bestow my crops? And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater ones, and there will I bestow all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, Thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself, and is not rich toward God. Now this man was already rich. He had a particularly good year. He's called a certain rich man, and he had another good year. And he's consumed by covetousness, which is the disease that needs to hoard all it can get for the security of the future and future comforts. Rather than helping the poor or investing his money in some other way to assist God's work, he decides to build bigger barns and hoard his goods. Save it up for some future day. Now imagine he just got the job done, got all his crops safely stored, and he was filled with a smug self-satisfaction and self-confidence over his wise handling of all his wealth. That's what verse 19 would imply. Soul, thou hast laid up goods for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Smug self-satisfaction at his own wise handling of his wealth when suddenly God speaks. Thou fool, thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee. His hard-earned savings were enjoyed by somebody else then. He couldn't enjoy them himself. Now, there's nothing wrong with things. God gives us things in his grace. But this parable was told to emphasize two important truths, I believe. One is that abundant living is more than things. It is a right relationship with God, verse 21. We need to be rich toward God, not rich in material things. Rich toward God. What does that mean? It means that the most important thing in life for us is to live in fellowship with the Lord, to enjoy his presence, to be cultivating a sense of his presence every minute of every day, to realize that the living God dwells within us in the person of his Spirit. It means to put him first in our lives and live for him. It means to put him first in our substance and to share it sacrificially with him. That makes a man rich toward God. And anybody else, God says, is a fool. The second thing I believe Jesus told this parable emphasized with that was that material things are not really ours. They're graciously loaned to us by God to use for a few years for his glory. And the day we begin to put our trust in them, those riches, rather than in him, is the day he may show us that we don't really need those riches at all, and he may take them away from us, or take us away from them, either one. God says, don't hoard more than you need. That's the emphasis of this parable. Invest it for the Lord, and anything else is foolish. You can't take it with you. Somebody else is going to get to enjoy it after you're gone. So you might as well put it to use for him. This may be a good time to just say that even as you invest the great portion of it in his work while you're living, it might be a good idea to invest it even in your death. Don't forget to remember your church and your will, and glorify God in your death as well as in your life. I think it's an important part of stewardship. And in using our substance for the glory of God, it's far better than letting the government take most of it. Let the Lord use it. I think it'd be a good idea if husbands and wives went home today and maybe thought about the idea of including their local church in their giving when they're gone, and let what remains be put to use for the glory of God. Well, here are three categories of fools according to God's word. The atheist is a fool because he refuses to accept God's revelation of himself. The religionist is a fool because he builds upon human works instead of the finished work of Jesus Christ. The materialist is a fool because he loses an opportunity to invest for eternity. God's speaking to our hearts today, and he says, don't be a fool. He says in those very words over in Ephesians 5, see then that ye walk wisely, carefully, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Be not unwise, Paul says to the Ephesians, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. I trust that God has given us an understanding of His will today, and we will respond to it. Not leave this place in foolish self-will. Not be unwise, but understanding and obedient to the will of the Lord. The most important thing I've shared with you this morning, however, is that you not go on in your unbelief, self-willed intellectualism, and say, I don't care about God, I don't think there is one, and if there is, I'm not interested in knowing Him. That is the height of foolishness. Oh, don't go on in your unbelief. Trust Jesus Christ. Don't count on your own human deeds to save you. They'll never be enough. But Christ did the one deed that can wipe away every sin, give you forgiveness, and assure you of eternal life. Will you trust Him as your personal Savior this morning? Will you open your heart to Him? Let us pray.